We welcome all of you here, especially our guests, or those who have been away for a while and you have found your way back in here. I always like to make sure that you know where we are and what we're doing. We started this series because we wanted to focus on how Christianity didn't come and arise in from a vacuum, but rather it came within the political domination and the military domination of the entire Roman Empire. Jesus was born during the reign of first Herod the Great, and then Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire during the early days of Christ. Augustus died in 14 AD, and so we see his name first in the pages of the New Testament. After that, we see the name of Tiberius, who comes to rule as the emperor after that. We decided that we would never go in this lecture series beyond 100 AD, even though I've given you a citation about 180 AD, which I won't go into now. But for those of you that are wondering, what has this series been about? It's looking at the historic context into which Christianity was born. To look at the philosophies, to look at Epicureanism, to look at the military structure of the empire and how the consuls and proconsuls gave rulership. It helped inform us about Pontius Pilate, for instance, being a procurator in Israel and under the consul of Syria, and ultimately being the one who would put Jesus Christ to death in and around 30 to 33 AD. But what happened after Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven? We know that Jesus had given the Great Commission to the apostles and told them to preach the gospel to all the nations of the world, and that he would be with them wherever they went. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And as he has been taken up into heaven in Acts 1:8, Luke writes that you will receive power. Dunamis is the Greek word, the word we from which we get dynamite. You will receive that explosive inherent power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. There's the word martyr. Martyreo, which means to speak, but also to give one's life for a cause. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting where they are, the broader place, Judea, the place where there was enmity between the half-breed Samaritans and to ultimately the uttermost parts of the world, which today for us still means unreached people groups who have never had any portion of Scripture translated into their language. Their language has still not been known and spoken. And so we still have what is called in missions and missiology, the 1040 window, where there's still all these people groups that need to be reached with the gospel. But that's the command of Christ, to take the life-giving gospel of eternal life to every person everywhere. Today, the Great Commission in Acts 1:8 is applied to us because it wasn't just given similarly to the apostles and to the 120 who were waiting for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, but it's given to every believer. And yet, Dallas Willard, the famed philosopher and professor at USC before his death, he wrote a book called The Great Omission because of the number of believers that keep the gospel to themselves and don't venture out or take a step to try to influence someone else or just with one's own personal story to share what Christ has done and how he can also impact their lives. So after we dealt with Pentecost, last week we started to look at a subject that all of us should be interested in, no matter what field we speak in, but especially for the Great Commission. And that's the character trait of boldness. So I only have a one-page introduction because this is part two of what we started last week. In our last lecture, we began our investigation of an often overlooked trait that God gave as a gift to the early disciples in order to impact the entire Roman Empire with the gospel of grace. At Pentecost, we notice an astounding transformation in the men who were trained as apostles by Jesus before his death and resurrection. There was a 3.5-year period where Jesus called the former disciples of John the Baptist and called them to himself, and then 18 months later, he chose 12 as apostles, and those 12, along with many other disciples that were being made along the way, that is, new Christians, although the word Christian was not used until Antioch later on in church history, these were believers in Christ, men and women, coming by literally the thousands from Pentecost on. At one preaching of the gospel, 3,000 believed. At another preaching of the gospel, 5,000 believed. And so by the end of the book of Acts, as I've stated several times now, you probably have a church of about 30 to 35,000 believers. These same men who were trained by Jesus were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This was a new experience for them, and they began to publicly demonstrate a newfound boldness before individuals and the masses. It's Simon Peter standing up, saying to all those who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to me. This is not the same man that cowered before a little servant girl by the fire after Jesus had been arrested and taken to Caiaphas's house where he was kept up all night and interrogated. Their frankness and openness to share the gospel was winsome, but it was also very effective, and their message began to spread through the empire. Today, we will continue our study of boldness and seek specific insights and applications that will lead us to greater boldness as we minister in his name." I know the Mormon Church has the largest database on for anyone who wants to trace their heritage and goes back years and years and centuries. And many people are into investigating their ancestry. I wonder what it would be like, though, if we could trace back our spiritual ancestry. I've never been able to do that, but I can go back only so far to know those men and women who have certainly impacted my life from the time I was born until now. But what if, just a what if, each one of us could go back all the way to the apostles and to see how it came from them, and remember when Paul received the call from the Macedonian man, "Come over and help us"? That was seminal and vitally important in where the gospel went, because rather than going east into Asia, Paul was called to go west into Europe, and so Europe received the gospel first, later Asia would receive the gospel. And so where were your forefathers from? Were they from the Netherlands? Were they from England or Scotland? Were they from Germany? Just where did they come from, and how did they get over here, and where did they settle? How many of your and my ancestors came through Ellis Island and came over here? And when, if ever, were they introduced to the gospel, and how did it pass on until we have that gospel today for us? Now, the question is, does it stop with us, or does it go on to another person, and then another, so that we become the mouthpiece of the Lord to win other people to Christ. Let me say very sensitively that since I've been training people in evangelism since I was in college, I do know the difficulties of taking that first step out. I know what timidity is. I know what it means to talk to a stranger and to introduce their secular life and begin to get to know them. I know all those things because I've experienced evangelism in so many places, in people's homes where I've seen couples come to know Christ, on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale, right here in Atlanta, as Colleen and I have gone down to Piedmont Park, as we've talked to waiters and waitresses, just saying, Lord, here we are, we're available to you. And as I mentioned in here before, Camps Crusade's theme message was, God is not interested in your ability, but in your availability. It's not in our strength. I don't have any special giftedness in evangelism. Once I saw the commandments and understood them and that they had ready applications to me without being given the gift of evangelism, I knew that I had an obligation and a responsibility. But more than that, it was Charles Spurgeon who wrote The Soul Winner that we'll look at later in the lecture today, whose book, The Soul Winner, is the first book that I ever wept over. We had that as a book to read when I was in seminary, and I found myself weeping in the first two chapters because he talked about the qualities Godward that we need. In other words, what qualities before God do I need before I can share my faith? And then the qualities manward on a horizontal plane. And I knew that I was inadequate. I knew that I was a horrible sinner, and therefore, in that sense, had no right to share the gospel with anyone. But yet, Christ had set me free and had given me new life, and I had to listen to what Christ said and also look at what he did through the lives of the apostles in transforming their lives so that they would have boldness and they would share the gospel no matter their past. Paul, case in point, here he had killed so many Christians and the whole church was afraid of him because he was throwing men and women into prison and having them executed, and then he comes to Christ. I clearly understand, as you do, why toward the end of his life he went from saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a major sinner, to I'm the chief of sinners. I think he never got it out of his heart and mind that he had put someone to death. I once talked to someone who had killed someone, and this person who was then forgiven before the Lord and became a Christian said, no matter how much I love Christ, I can never get that event out of my life. And it's just like things in your life and my life. Everyone here has a story. It goes back to some place in your life where you didn't know Christ for a long time, or you steered and veered off the path of God's promises and his righteousness and his laws, and you did some things that hurt you. And I think probably there's at least one person in this room today who probably says, I disqualified myself from ever opening my mouth about the gospel to anyone else because it was that event that changed my life forever, and I have no right to share Christ with anyone. And if you do feel that way, that would be very bad theology and also a bad practice, which would limit other people in your sphere of influence from hearing the greatest news that has ever been given to us. So I would like to pose before you that there's ever only been one perfect person, namely Christ, and that everyone else falls into the category of being a sinner who has grieved the Holy Spirit, who has quenched the Holy Spirit, and who can be richly forgiven by God's grace, and that we can, in fact, be the kind of person who loves others and shares the gospel with them. So we're going to go into the second part of the lecture I began last week, and you'll remember this word if you were here. For those that were not here, it would seem like a very strange word, parrhesia, even though if you go to the Oxford English Dictionary, or perhaps even your Webster 7th or 9th, you would find this as a very good English word, parrhesia. And as I mentioned last week, it comes from two Greek words. The first one, PA, which really in the Greek would extend to a new or our in, pan, and that would mean all or every. And then rhesus, not rhesus pieces, but that's what it sounds like. Parrhesia, rhesus means words, so it means all words. That is freedom to speak all words. And we saw how in ancient Greece, the polis and their citizens had the complete right to speak anything and everything that they wanted to speak without any fear of incrimination or public or private consequences. The only people who did not have that freedom were the slaves in Greece. So we looked at boldness. We looked at boldness before God and how we can have confidence as we pray to Him about anything. And when we're very open before God and share with Him without hiding anything, confessing all of our sins, admitting who we are and what we've done and not done, then we begin to develop this very intimate relationship with God. And we know that He hears us and all the requests that we have made before Him. Today, we move now into a new section called the parrhesia in the life of Jesus. That would be the next natural question. If we can have confidence before God, and Jesus is God, what was He like when He walked here on earth for approximately 33 and a half years? In Mark chapter 8, we read when Jesus began to teach the apostles that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and rise again. Mark, who wrote the gospel, but Peter stands behind Mark, tells us that he was stating the matter plainly or openly. This is very important regarding an application to us about sharing the gospel. There are people who are afraid to go so far when we're speaking with someone. They can easily disturb us in our spirit if we're not prepared apologetically to answer their concerns or their objections to the gospel. Here's one, for instance. John, do you mean to tell me that Jesus is the only way to God? And I would say, yes, according to Jesus Himself, He maintained that. And so then they would say, well, I don't believe that. I believe there are many ways. And yet then I go back to say, well, you know that every single religion on the face of the earth claims exclusivity. It's not just Christianity. Buddhism does, Islam does, Confucianism does, and you can go through all the world religions, including atheism, and find exclusivity. But Jesus was stating the matter plainly. He wasn't mincing words. He wasn't trying to dance around the objections or the comments of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians of the day, but He just stated the matter plainly. This is what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. John uses the word parrhesia more than any other New Testament writer, 9 times. Last week, I mentioned that the word parrhesia occurs 40 times in the New Testament. And to give you a comparison, mention that the word apologetics is only used less than half that number of times, 18. So it's a very important word. And once you understand the Great Commission, you understand immediately the need for openness and boldness and frankness. In John 7, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, and look, He is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to Him. So now we have another twist on the language parrhesia, that it's not just Jesus being open about what He believes and how he's teaching all the people about the Father. But now the word has to do, he's speaking freely out in the open air. And he does this at the feeding of the 5,000, at the feeding of the 4,000. He does it in the temple. He does it before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He does it on the southern steps there of the Temple Mount, where many of you have stood and looked across to the right over to the graveyards on the Mount of Olives. So he spoke publicly, and some people are giving that gift, are given that gift to speak publicly. And it publicly might be in a home fellowship. It might be sharing your own testimony, your own story of what God has done in your life in a small group. But that would be more of a public encounter as opposed to individual or personal evangelism 101. In John 10, the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They were making guesses, and they were hearing parts of what Jesus said, but now they're coming to him saying, "Speak even more boldly, let us know what you think." In John 16, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." That would be like Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory. So you can have all kinds of figurative language, like metaphors and similes and synecdoches and the like. But he said, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Why? Because in hearing, you will not hear, and yet I have come in order to open the ears and the eyes of the blind and those who can't hear, who have been called by my Father, and these are the hearts that are being transformed. Jesus says, "An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language." So just imagine for a moment that you had been there with Jesus, hearing him give the parables, especially the parable of the sower. And you would ask, who is the sower? What is the seed? What are the four soils here? And if you really didn't understand Jesus and your eyes and your ears weren't open, you would say, what in the world is he talking about? Or you're listening to Jesus and he says, "I want to tell you a story about 10 virgins. And they lost a coin, and they took their lamps, and they searched and searched and searched because it was so valuable." Or he said, "Let me tell you about pearls. There are many of you that may have some pearls," Jesus would be saying to them. But a man digs in his field somehow, and he finds this pearl of great price. And he goes and he sells all the other smaller pearls, and he says, "That's the one I want." And so if you're listening to all these stories, you're saying, I just don't get it. Now, let me just pause and ask you, have you ever been in a lecture where you listen and the man or the woman is so smart that you just say to yourself, what in the world did he or she just say? You know in your heart of hearts that you could not go out and talk to a fellow classmate, to your spouse, and repeat any portion of it. You just didn't get it. And we have all kinds of language to describe that. Man, it went right over my head. Some of you said that to me, and I don't like it. I speak very plainly. We understand that, so can't you see people mystified? What are you talking about, Jesus? Speak more plainly, because we're not getting your story. Then in John 18, Jesus answered the high priest when he was accused of saying these things in private, in silence, without being open publicly. And Jesus makes the comment, "Look, I have spoken openly to the world." There you have it. Jesus, wherever he went, in Galilee and Judea, up to Tyre and Sidon, wherever he went, "I've spoken openly to the world." I love that. And that should be challenged by every atheist, agnostic, or believer in every other religion, that Jesus can be understood in the four Gospels that we have, to know what he said when he was here on earth. He goes on to say, "I always taught in synagogues." So he went to the Jewish places of worship in the temple right there in Jerusalem that Herod the Great had built, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. What's the application for you and me? Continue then with a summary. There are 3 points I want to make for you and for me. Jesus spoke openly before the watching world. Will we? Will we unashamedly stand before the world, whether it's one-on-one, small groups, wherever he takes us, on an airplane, at a restaurant, will we speak openly before the watching world? Publicly, not secretly in a corner. Jesus was never intimidated by those invested with political or religious position or power. And each one of us can grow in the transformation that the Spirit gives us so that we're not afraid of mere man. I remember reading in college this verse and asked God to take this fear of man out of my heart, which he has done. But the scripture says the fear of man brings a snare. If we're afraid of another human being, then it really does shape how we'll speak, how much we'll speak, and whether what we say will be a true expression of our hearts or whether we're holding back because we really are afraid of what they might say. Second point, Jesus' teaching was not his own, and he makes that clear in John 7. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. That's what I'll often say to people. Look, these are not my thoughts. It's not that I've determined that Jesus is the way to the Father, but I will say this is what Jesus taught. Jesus was sent by his Father to do his will, and we can do no more or no less. We need to faithfully represent Christ to the world and what he taught, and for us not to embellish what he said, like people in the Jesus Seminar and those in our liberal seminaries in Europe and America. Third, and finally, Jesus boldly spoke the truth, irrespective of the opposition from others or the consequences that he might face. And we know where Jesus' bold speaking took him. It took him to the place where he was pinned to a tree, where he gave his life for the sins of the world. Now, we switch from confidence before God last week, where we talked about prayer and our openness and our frankness before God so we can tell him every and anything, since he knows it all already, to the parousia of Jesus, how he was bold, speaking publicly and without fear of man. And now we come to confidence in the early church and that kind of frankness. So in Acts 2, Peter was speaking, and this is his first sermon after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. And he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you." Now, this means that he has the facts. He knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. Don't you remember the foot race that Peter and John had on the way to the tomb? They had been informed that Jesus was not there and that perhaps his body had been taken, but the other word was he's risen from the dead, and Mary Magdalene was the first one to give that news. So Peter and John ran to the tomb, and the scripture is very clear that John outran Peter. And when we study church history, we know that John died all the way at the end of the first century after he wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, where Peter was executed sometime between 62 and 65 AD under the madman emperor Nero right there in Rome, and that he was crucified by his own request upside down. This comes to us not from the pages of Scripture. It comes from Eusebius's ecclesiastical history in the 4th century. This was the first church history that was ever written and compiled. So when John stoops down, it says that he blepoed the place where Jesus had been buried, the tomb. Blepo is a general word for see. And so if you right now would just let your eyes wander across the room, you would say, yes, I see everybody in this room. But there's another word that when Peter comes, he said he, in essence, scoped out the place. And the word there means to carefully examine something critically and then to hold that something up on the basis of examination for acceptance and belief. Peter is the one who noticed that the headpiece, the napkin around Jesus' face, was separate from the grave clothes, which had just collapsed under its own weight of 80 pounds of myrrh and spices that were used in the preparation of the body for burial. Peter noticed those things. John's was just, he's not here. But Peter noticed the specifics. So when we have Peter saying, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. By the way, we're not sure where David's tomb is today. For sure, there's speculation. But in his day, 2,000 years ago, before all of 2,000 years of history, of the Hellenization of Israel, and also the Mohammedans coming into Israel, a lot of these places were destroyed, and so we don't know where David's tomb, but in his day, Peter could say, David's tomb, you know where it is, and you can go, just like we could go to Washington, D.C., and see the eternal flame on John F. Kennedy's grave. That's how common it was in that day. Then in Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested. And it says that the Sanhedrin saw something. Now, as they observed the confidence, there's our word paresia again, of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're untrained, they're unschooled. Where did this confidence come from these mere fishermen and ordinary Galileans? Calvin said that the council acknowledged that there was something more than human in their boldness. That's what we all have to take out of this room today, that there's not one person, no matter how extroverted, no matter if you're an A-type personality, no matter if you have no fear of man, you will never have the boldness in your own temperament to share the gospel with others without the power of Christ. And then in Acts chapter 4, as the story of the growth of the church occurs through the book of Acts, we read that there's a prayer being made because the early church is now being threatened over sharing the gospel publicly and in private. And so they pray this, and now, Lord, take note of their threats against us, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. There we can translate it with all frankness, with all openness, with all boldness. Lord, give us that because we don't have it in and of ourselves. This is the first time that we see in the Gospels or the book of Acts where the apostles actually prayed for boldness. And so what happened? Here's the answer to the prayer in our next passage in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, or after they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, just like Acts 2, when the house where they were was shaken when the Holy Spirit descended, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God, here it is, with boldness. The very thing they had prayed for just happened, but it happened in regards to the Spirit coming upon them and giving them this character trait. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul asked for prayer as well. And he says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, there it is, twice in one passage. You would think that the Apostle Paul, schooled under Gamaliel, brilliant, of the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin, rather, and a Pharisee of Pharisees, educated under the law, righteous under the law, trying to keep it. And yet here this man, who was so bold in taking documents to Antioch to put Christians in prison, says, please pray for me that I'll have boldness. When I was in college, I think some of you know that I found a professor, one professor who taught Greek. And so in my freshman year, I began to study classical Greek, which is the hardest of all three kinds of Greek. And so for 2 years, I studied classical Greek, and an inscription had been found describing in detail, it's a paragraph, the Apostle Paul, his physical description. And so the professor challenged me to translate that, which I did, and then brought it to him. And basically it said that Paul was a very short man, that he was bow-legged, that he was bald through the middle, that he had meeting eyebrows, which would not be uncommon for someone of Mideastern descent and Jewish. And so anyway, when I translate, I begin to put this physical description as an overlay in my own mind through his own descriptions of himself when he describes himself in the New Testament. And basically he said, I'm unimpressive in physical appearance when I'm with other people. There's nothing to commend that. And also he said, I'm really not a great speaker. I'm not an orator like Apollos was in the New Testament, or later in church history, the man who was called the Golden Tongue, the church father Chrysostom. And so you know what it feels like when Ravi Zacharias gets up to speak, a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he's like a Gatling gun to just have all these words readily available to give answer in apologetics to those that are seeking Christ on the college campus or in front of the House of Representatives or wherever he is. And so Paul is saying, I'm unimpressive in speech and in appearance, but it's the power of the gospel. And he goes on to say, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this text. If you don't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones is, he was a medical doctor trained in the UK, became a Christian, then trained in theology, much like Polkinghorne, who was knighted by the Queen of England at Cambridge for his work in physics, and then he found the Lord, or the Lord found him, and then he went to seminary, and today Polkinghorne is an Anglican priest in the UK, writing on the disciplines of faith and science. Brilliant books about the joining of the two. So Martin Lloyd-Jones becomes a theologian and pastors for many, many years, Westminster Chapel. And for those of you that know London quite well, just place yourself at Buckingham Palace, stand with your back to the palace and look straight down the road. And if you went far enough on the right, you would be at Westminster Chapel. He was also one of the chaplains to the Queen of England. So this is an eminent man, an incredible Bible expositor, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is commenting then on Ephesians 6. Pray for me, says the apostle, that I may have power of speech and freedom of utterance when I have an opportunity of speaking. Dr. Simon Kistemaker, my own professor at Reformed in Jackson, said the word boldness appears three times in this chapter in Acts. And the concept is prominent in the book of Acts. The apostles know that they must ask God to give them courage every time they proclaim God's word. They realize that when it is put into effect, the gift of boldness causes astonishment, strife, and division all at the same time. When the Lord grants this gift to his servants, they are able to speak eloquently and effectively in a hostile situation. One more time on Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I thought I would share a picture with you. He actually was alive when I was in seminary and died just after I left in the early 80s, in 81. By boldly, in this text in Ephesians, the apostle means freely, frankly, that nothing be kept held back, be kept back. And that's the focus we've had since we started last week. So he goes on to interpret by saying, pray, says Paul, that I may be delivered from qualifying the gospel. All of you know what that means, that someone qualifies someone so much that you finally come to the point where there's nothing left. You've skirted the issue. You've changed the meaning of words. Politically correct language has gotten involved, and now there is no one-to-one correlation between an objective word and its meaning. And by the way, once we lose the meaning of words, we've lost all discourse in any department of life. So he says, pray that I may be delivered from qualifying the gospel and my statement of it by carelessness and by endless modifications dictated by concern for my own reputation or my own personal safety. And there are many illustrations of that, but we must go on. We'll continue with confidence in the early church, and we'll look at this text. When Peter and John were brought before Annas, Caiaphas, and the entire council, as we said just a moment ago, and there's another word here for us, their confidence was observed by the religious leaders who understood that the apostles were uneducated, untrained men. But here, Gerhard Kittel, who has the greatest Greek dictionary in the world from the 19th century, Kittel's Theological Dictionary, in 11 volumes, he says, their confidence then is not that of men whose training has given them rhetorical ability. It's one thing to go to school and learn rhetoric, to go to school and learn how to debate, to go to school and learn how to use words effectively, whether it's to persuade someone to do something or any other purpose in speaking. Theirs, he says, is a different power. The Lord gives such boldness to his servants. So once again, we come back to the idea that it's a gift. In 2 Timothy 1:7, we read, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Not shyness, but the Lord gives that boldness. And then in Acts 14, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. So that's the confidence we have before God in prayer, the parousia or the frankness and openness of Jesus, and then the confidence in the local church when it was just getting off the ground in the early Roman Empire. So now we shift to application and just talk for a minute about what's behind our guilty silence. You may wonder why I put the words guilty silence in italics. It's because that's the name of a book by the eminent theologian of the 20th century, John R.W. Stott of All Souls Church in London. Well, number one, it's because we're afraid. Fear keeps us from doing many things in life, not just evangelism. I have a fear of heights and avoid everything that might be near a cliff. And if you took me to the Grand Canyon and asked me to walk over that plexiglass extension over the canyon, you could offer a million, but it wouldn't change my decision. John 7, here it is. No one was speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. There it is in the text of the scripture. Number two, we have not learned a clear presentation of the gospel. We really are afraid that we won't know where to begin and where do I end and how do I move through that. And I understand that, which is why I believe that everyone ought to be trained in first one, then two, then three or more presentations so that you have access to use many arrows from your quiver when you're in the midst of a conversation. Number three, we have not learned how to share our faith with others. There are some people that do not interact with anyone who is a stranger during their most of their lives. They just don't ask how your day is going. You can go through a checkout counter at a store or sit next to someone on a plane and just never open one's mouth about it. The first step in evangelism, I've always said, is learning how to build relationships with people, whether God opens the door to share Jesus with them or not. Four, we are naturally timid and shy, not necessarily about things in life, where someone who's very confident to make a presentation before a corporation may be very shy in mentioning anything about Christ. So we're naturally timid and shy about the things of God. Fifth, we are living with spiritual lethargy, and I think Dr. Bill Bright has it about right when he says, we find that in the lives of far too many Christians, the excitement of the Christian walk has been dulled by everyday distractions, materialistic pursuits, and unconfessed sin. And finally, we believe Satan's lies, like these internal voices that say, if you open your mouth, you're going to offend this person, when in reality, we may be on the very forefront of leading them to Christ. So, pledge trainer James Saxon, University of Alabama, KA fraternity, someone from Gadsden who was, pardon my French, the biggest hellraiser in our little city. And he was stone drunk one night at a party, got on the hood of an automobile, hung on to the windshield wipers while another drunk man drove him down the highway 90 miles an hour. That he's still with us is a miracle in and of itself. But Randy and I and a few others had started a Bible study group that I mentioned before, where it grew in 1 year from 12 to over 600 in the basement of a Methodist church right off of our campus. And James, being a KA, and once he went through his own pledge class, because of who he was, funny and demeaning and sarcastic and so forth, he became the pledge trainer for the KA fraternity. And I will not tell you what he did to those poor pledges during his reign and rule. But James decided that he was going to have some fun one night. He was bored and decided to come over to that Methodist church to the Bible study, and that he was going to wreak havoc on some poor soul. So he came in, sat in the back with his hands folded, with a scowl on his face. As he tells the story later, I did not see this occurrence. And so after the meeting was over, he thought to himself, I dare anyone to come up to me and talk to me about this Jesus. So all of a sudden, and unfortunately this is James's story, but this nerdy little guy came walking over to him, and James just said, oh boy, I'm going to have fun with this guy. And so the guy says, hey, how you doing? Glad you're here tonight, you know, and James just couldn't believe it. And he said, how'd you like it? And James says, well, I didn't like it at all. And the guy says, the guy says to James, why not? He said, well, let me ask you a question. And I don't know these questions, but James asked him the first bullet of a question and said, answer that for me. And the guy stood there and he says, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that question. And so James fired back a second time, and he said, well, what about this? And the guy says in his own nerdy voice, I don't know the answer to that. And James asked a third time, and he said the same thing. I'm sorry, I don't know the answer. James belligerently got right in his face, what the hell do you know? And this guy just said, all I know is that God takes the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That's all that came out of his mouth. And James said, what did you say? And he quoted it again, and James turned and left the meeting. That night in the KA house, he kept flipping and flopping. He couldn't sleep all night. Do y'all know what a barbed arrow is? Of course you do. For hunters, you know it goes in. You need to push it through the animal to the other side. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book in the 19th century called Barbed Arrows. And all it is, and I have that book in my library, it's just a set of illustrations, a thick book on illustrations. And so James had a barbed arrow in his head. And that week, I won't tell the rest of his story, but he began to seek out other people. And very shortly after, James trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, graduated from Alabama. Okay, you can smile. Went to Reformed Theological Seminary, started a church in Tampa, and now he's on the staff with Michael Youssef at Church of the Apostles right here in Atlanta. So we can believe Satan's lies, but we need to recognize where they're from and cast down speculations, as Paul said, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think we're right on schedule. Why we need boldness, Jerome Bars. In the world, we can expect hostility and even hatred. For Jesus experienced this from some of those around him. The reason for this is that the world is a place where many do not honor God, trust in his love, or walk in his ways. The world is also a place where Satan, the evil one, is actively at work, seeking to keep people satisfied with anything but the worship of God alone. And then Dr. Douglas Grootheis, professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary, the saving truth of Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace. As sinners, we can only receive it in humility. Yet Jesus declared that the gospel is a truth that sets us free. This Christ-wrought freedom for the Christian should not lead to timidity or uncertainty, but here's the word, but boldness, to make known the only truth that will ever set anyone free. Now, the path to boldness, then, I believe, is sixfold. Number one, recognize that boldness is not a natural human virtue or personal trait. It's a gift of God. Two, that we need to continuously and increasingly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Three, to acknowledge that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Four, that we need to grow in our confidence with God by coming to him often in prayer with openness of heart and mind. Lord, would you transform me like you did the Apostle Paul, Peter, and many others? And then invite others to pray for you, as we see in the scriptures, Paul inviting the Ephesians to pray for him that they would have increased boldness. And then finally, look for opportunities that the Lord gives you to share your faith and trust him to give you boldness as well as the words to say. I decided to pull three slides, and then we have one final one, and we're finished for today. But these are quick. I think most of you know that Spurgeon has had a major impact on my life, and I'm happy to say that many of us in this room who have been to London on one of Peter and Alona's tours have been to the old Spurgeon Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and we have seen where Spurgeon ministered there for years. But in this book that I mentioned to you, The Soul Winner, that was a series of lectures he gave to the students in Spurgeon's college, these are some that I pulled out that I thought would be meaningful and perhaps helpful to you. Spurgeon said, believe what you do believe, or else you will never persuade anyone else to believe it. Number two, one of the principal qualifications of a great artist's brush, now he's using personification, must be its yielding itself up to him, the artist, so that he can do what he likes with it. A harpist will love to play on one particular harp because he knows the instrument almost appears to know him. So when God puts his hand upon the very strings of your being and mine, and every power within you seems to respond to the movements of his hand, you are an instrument that he can use. Third quote, I do beseech you, brethren, speak from your hearts, or else do not speak at all. If you can be silent, be silent. But if you must speak for God, be thoroughly sincere about it. Next, when a bush is nothing but a bush, it is soon consumed when it is set on fire. But when it is a bush that burns on and is not consumed, we may know that God is there. You are to be instruments in the hands of God, yourselves, of course, actively putting forth all your faculties and forces which the Lord has lent to you, but still never depending upon your personal power, but resting upon that sacred, mysterious, divine energy which worketh in us and by us and with us upon the hearts and minds of men. And the last quote, it is clear that Samson from the Old Testament himself must be in a right condition or he can win no victories. If the champion's locks be shorn, the Philistines will laugh at him. If the Lord be gone from a man, he has no power left for useful service. Dear brethren, look carefully to your own condition before God. Take care of the home farm. Look well to your own flocks and herds. Unless your walk be close with God, unless you dwell in that clear light which surrounds the throne of God and which is only known to those who are in fellowship with the Eternal, you will go forth from your chamber and hasten to your work, but nothing will come of it. I close then with this final slide. Eusebius, whom I cited earlier, our first church historian, who lived in the 3rd and beginning of the 4th century. This now begins to tie together what actually happened in the expansion of the gospel through these early Christians in the 1st century. He writes, thus then, under a celestial influence and cooperation, the doctrine of the Savior, like rays of the sun, quickly irradiated the whole world. We saw that last week. We've seen it from the beginning, that by 180 AD, the gospel had gone to every city, town, village, and hamlet in the whole of the known Roman Empire. It irradiated the whole world. Presently, in accordance with divine prophecy, the sound of his inspired evangelists and apostles had gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Throughout every city and village, like a replenished barn floor, churches were rapidly found abounding and filled with members from every people. And as we come near, with one lecture remaining, to this series on Rome and the birth of Christianity, my prayer is that your eyes would be opened and perhaps your hearts enlarged to see what God did when he sent the Holy Spirit upon this uneducated and untrained group of people, and the vision of taking the Great Commission and taking the gospel throughout the known world. It is a phenomenal story. It used to be that I thought in apologetics that I would take the resurrection and make sure I really understood all the theories and all the arguments so that I could defend that Jesus really came out of the grave alive bodily. Then I looked at his life and the virgin birth, and I studied the virgin birth and and all the Old and the New Testament texts and whether Mary really was a virgin or whether Jesus was really a man. And then I studied his life, looking for any sin that he may have committed that would disqualify him from calling himself God. I looked at all these things apologetically, and especially the longest journey, the scriptures. Do we really have a true word of God where God self-disclosed himself to us in written form in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments? But there was one apologetic that had escaped me for some time into my 50s. And it's the simple expansion of the church. If you don't have Steve Jobs, you would not be carrying with you an Apple iPhone or working on your Mac. There was an originator, Steve Jobs and Wozniak, working together to invent the first PC. And I had one of their very first duo disk drive computers in Fort Lauderdale. Without the early church, without Jesus communicating the Father to the church, would you just explain this? And this is one of my apologetic questions to this day. If Jesus didn't exist and if the early church didn't start proclaiming that message, would you please explain to me how 2.2 billion people on the face of the earth today claim to know Jesus Christ? That is a powerful apologetic. Let me pray with you. Gracious Father, we are timid. We are shy. We can easily be ashamed of the gospel. But someone told us, and now would you give us the boldness to tell other people? Would you fall upon us with newness, with freshness, with new power? And would you give us the words to say and the lives to live so that our talk and our walk match more and more? Would you forgive us for our past sins? And would you now equip us to go forth into the world, meeting people, loving people, doing all we can in our own giftedness and our own reliance upon you to bring Christ to them. Jesus, we acknowledge right now that you are the ascended Lord, that you sit at the right hand of the Father, and that you're coming again in glory and majesty and power, and that we will live with you forever and ever. We know that in heaven we will never, ever, ever be able to evangelize anyone again. That door would have been shut. While it's open, would you use our inadequacies to drag others with us into your kingdom? And we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.